So this is lesson one in what I hope is going to be really fun. This this whole quarter, at least I'm going to be here for 8 or 9 of them of the 12. We are going to look at really the question of what does the Bible tell us that specifically Christians have to look forward to anyway? Like what's the promised end that God has in store for his people in this world? And there's a couple reasons I want to do that. One is I really do think that what you hope in shapes how you live right now. Second of all, the Bible actually talks about these things, but I think there's a lot of confusion. Anytime you start talking about like end times or what's to come, there's just 1,000 different opinions out there. What I want to do is, here's the hope, is that by the end of winter quarter, that you could actually enter into and agree with the cry of the Bible, which is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because you see and even begin to taste and experience that what God really has promised his people is better than anything that you can imagine. And as you walk in this broken world, you desire for Jesus to come, which actually enables you to live a godly life here and now, is actually the Apostle Paul's argument. So that's the goal. I realize that's a big goal. We'll see if it happens. But let me pray for us. And we're going to do a big kind of overview to start off. So let me pray. Father, anytime that we really get into looking at eternity, we are way beyond what our finite and even sinful minds can fully appreciate. But you have revealed enough to us to make us want it, to long for it. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would enliven our hearts to want what you want, Jesus, which is the reunification of heaven and earth, glorification, that would be our desire because we want to be with you more than anything else. That would be a good 45 minutes spent together. Would you do that? In your son's name, I pray. Amen. All right. Also in the future, I'll be better prepared. Les is, what I had on my computer was some PowerPoint that doesn't work here. So we'll have slides from here on out. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at John 17, a few passages from there. And I'm going to give you a definition of glorification. But I'll have it on handouts from here on out, but it's important. It's what we're going to pull from. So, all right, glorification is the big theme that we're going to look at this whole, 12 weeks. And glorification is a biblical word. It's a good word, right? The root word glory. I don't know how that word sounds to you, okay? But to me, sometimes in our circles, the word glory, even like do things for God's glory, again, it's appropriate. It's the answer to the first catechism question, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the word glory, it sounds like Christianese. Like this thing that we just throw around, but we don't really know what it means, right? Let's glorify God, or my grandmother died and went to glory. But I don't want to put you where I was, but growing up, I didn't really understand what that means. And so even the concept of future eternity with Jesus, a friend of mine who's also a pastor said one time he was talking to one of his parishioners, and that guy had the honesty. I love this. Here's what he said. He said to a friend of mine who's a pastor, he said, I don't know what glory is, and I don't really know why it should motivate me on a Monday. I just understand that it's supposed to be better than hell. And I love that he made that statement because I actually think that's true for a lot of us. That I realize that like glory and glorification is this good thing that's promised, but to me, it just sounds a little bit better than hell. And so I know I don't want to be there, but this idea of glorification, it doesn't create this deep longing in me, and it certainly doesn't change the way that I go about my work on an ordinary Monday drinking a cup of coffee. But the Bible assumes that it does. So here, also my hope, this is a big hope, okay? I realize it's a big room, so maybe this will fail. I hope that we'll actually have some interaction in here. Because we're going to talk about things like death one week. We're going to talk about hell. We're going to talk about judgment. But ultimately, where we're going for is glorification, because that's the Bible's real purpose. So I actually hope some people talk about death in here, because I think the older you get, the more you think about death. I think some of you who are seasoned have thought about a lot of these things, and I'd love to hear from you. So my opening question for just a couple of minutes is, like, what comes to mind if someone begins to talk about glory or your destination if you're a Christian? Like, what do you begin to think about? Anything. It's okay if we fail on week one in discussion. We'll get there eventually, so. Okay. Think about the Shekinah glory, using the word, right. Good. Which is really Old Testament word about the flaming presence of God. Yeah, good. What else? Okay, we think of angels in heaven. Good. Somehow we're with angels. Good. Anything else? Okay, something that inspires awe and wonder. I love that. You're getting a little closer to it. I think I've heard Les use this before, but you remember the old Far Side cartoons? It's great, like we do. College students don't anymore, which is really sad. There was this Far Side cartoon of a person who was on a cloud with a harp, and he had his angel wings, right, which was kind of the caricature of what we think of glory. And his little thought bubble, all it said was, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Because I really think that, like, our view of what's to come, if it's just better than hell, it's kind of that. I mean, this is what I grew up thinking that eternity was going to be like, okay? And this is no fault of my parents. My parents are awesome. They're, like, I think the best parents in the world. I'm not even sure this is what I heard in the church, but this is what I thought, okay? I figured that eternity would be all of us, all of Christians, in kind of this hospital white room that kind of goes on forever. Maybe we have bodies. Maybe we're like spirits wafting around. I'm not really sure. Maybe we recognize each other. Maybe we don't. I was told that we're going to sing there, that we're with angels, and that the Shekinah glory was there. So it was like, okay, so we're like, I don't know, wafting around in this hospital white room, but the presence of the Lord is there. So maybe every once in a while, like this, the glowing presence of God would come by and we'd be like, here it comes. Yay. And then it would go and we just kind of go back to whatever we were doing. Like, honestly, that was my picture. And I, you know, I hope that doesn't sound irreverent, but that's what I grew up thinking. And therefore, there was nothing in that that seemed weighty to me, that inspired awe and wonder. Honestly, there's nothing in that that made me, okay, let's put it this way. I can remember as a kid, when the first time that we were driving to Disney World as a family, I remember praying that Jesus would not come back before we got to Disney World. Seriously, because I didn't want to go to the hospital white room wafting around before I got to experience, you know, Star Wars land. And then I remember praying, like, well, I want to get married first. I want to experience sex first. All these things. And then I want Jesus to return when I'm, like, you know, just on the brink of death, finally miserable, and then he comes back. That was kind of how I grew up thinking. And look, the Bible just assumes that glory is the purpose that God made the world for, and that enough has been revealed in His Word to make us long for it to inflame our imaginations, for us to want it, and that it actually affects your ordinary Monday and how you go to work. And so my challenge, I guess, this semester is to listen. Even if you're skeptical of Christianity, and I hope you're here, if you are, this is the right place. Because I would ask you, if you're skeptical of it, to actually try on the Bible's definition of what your hope is supposed to be and see if it doesn't strike a chord of what you really long for. Because even if you say, yeah, I don't believe that, I think you'll realize that even in your spiritual DNA, it's what you long for, because what you were made for. So this morning, all I want to do is kind of just a big picture overview and try to convince you that glorification has always been the purpose of God. This is why He did everything. And so it's what we were made for. So here's the definition of glorification. I'm going to read it twice, and from now on I'll have it on a handout, or I have it up here for you. I don't know. This is from John Murray. It's a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay, I think it's one of Les's favorite books, actually. But listen to this. Here's what he says. Glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined, I know we're using that word, in the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of redemption secured and procured by the work of Christ. I'm going to read it again. Glorification is the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined in the eternal purpose of the Father. It involves the consummation of redemption. This is the end goal of what God is doing, which was secured and procured by the work of Christ. Okay? So, all that to say, and we will break apart that definition all quarter, but that glorification, it is the eternal purpose of God. It's what He wants. So what does that mean? All right, glorification is the answer for the question, why is there a world anyway? Like, why is there something rather than nothing? And hang with me. I think today is probably going to be the teachiest of all the lessons, I think. I mean, there'll be some practical stuff, I hope. But seriously, like, peel back and ask, why in the world is there something? Like, why are we here rather than nothing exists at all? Because before there was anything, like, there was simply God. And when I think, you know, before there's anything, okay, but just God, I just think darkness. But even darkness was created by Him. Like, before there was anything, there was only eternally God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three persons, one God, loving each other, glorifying each other, actually, which we're going to look at, honoring each other. And you get hints of this in John 17, okay? This is where, look at John 17. This is Jesus the night before He's going to be arrested and eventually go to the cross. This is some of His high priestly prayers, it's called. And in verse 5, this is what He says. Now, Father, glorify, listen to this, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus just said that before there was anything, there was this glory I have as God the Son that He's going to give back to Him. Okay? And then look at verse 23 and 24. This is actually Him praying about us. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You, the Father, sent Me and love them, us, even as You love Me. That what God is doing in this world is He wants the world to be convinced that God the Father loves us with the same love that He loves Jesus. That's incredible. That's just what Jesus said. I would never believe that unless Jesus said it, okay? And then He says this, I desire that, verse 24, that those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Here's the big point of this morning, that God's purpose for this world is glory, glorification. And that doctrine of glorification, it flows out of, we're going to use big words this morning, the essence of who God is. Because every question that we, every hard, good question that we ask about God in the Bible, I beg you to do this. Start your answer with the essence of who God is. Okay? Because God is a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. There's this excellent book out there called Delighting in the Trinity by a guy named Michael Reeves. If you've never read it, it is a must read. It's called An Introduction to the Christian Faith, Delighting in the Trinity, which is very interesting, right? He says the introduction to the Christian faith has to start with the fact that God is a Trinity. Because I want you to get this. We're going to revisit this later in a couple weeks when we talk about what hell is. But there are tons of good and hard questions that we bring to the Bible, and we need to bring them. Like, Jesus is not scared of your hard questions, I promise. I used to be scared to ask questions because I thought I'd somehow discover that God wasn't real or that he wasn't good. And Jesus is not scared of that, I promise. You can come to the Bible with your questions. But a lot of times we need to step back from our questions, and what we need to first ask is, okay, who is God? Because again, let's take the question of hell. Right, a question I'll get from students, or sometimes maybe you ask is, like, man, does God really send people to hell? Like, seriously? And if so, why in the world would he do that? Because that's really hard. That's really sobering. And again, you've got to first ask, well, who's the God that you're talking about? Because we don't ask that question from a neutral place. Right? A lot of times what I discover in myself, or sometimes in my students, is that their conception of God, as they ask that question, it's not even biblical. And if you start with a God that you have fashioned and ask that question instead of the God who is a Trinity, you're always going to end up in really weird and dark places. For example, right, so here's Michael Reeves' definition of God, and I know today's teaching, okay, but he says this. This is who God is. God is a Father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit. That's who God is. That's how he's revealed himself to be. And when you start with that's who God is, that he is the Father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit, then you start realizing that's who God is. Everything that he does in this world is a triune act of God the Father perfectly loving the Son through the Spirit. And everything that he does is because of his nature, and it's all an act of love. When you fundamentally start with that, you realize there's not a different God behind Jesus that is unlike Jesus. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. Jesus is the revelation of what God is like because he is God made manifest. He's God the Son. And so here's the deal. If you start your conception of God, and I'm getting into hell, this will be a couple weeks, and you start with judgment or wrath or hell, you're not being Christian. You're not being biblically orthodox. Because you can't understand wrath or judgment or hell apart from understanding that God is a Father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit. That's being biblically orthodox. Because what you'll begin to see is that even wrath is an outflow of his love for the Son through the Spirit. But if I start with wrath and judgment, I'm telling you, you will end up with some weird God. Because again, if you ask me, well, does God really send people to hell? And I say, who is your God? Most of the time, and I'm going to quote Richie Sessions here, who's now a campus minister, used to be the pastor at IPC. He said, what you'll realize is that most students' description of God, and sometimes in my heart, what we describe is a God who is sovereign, omniscient, but is not a loving Father. And we end up with this picture of God, and here's Richie Sessions' description, that he's a mean, skinny Santa Claus. That's how most of us think of God. Skinny because he's not even jolly. Like, yes, Santa Claus works on merit. If you're a good boy, I'll give you good gifts. If you're bad, you won't. But man, like, at least Santa Claus eats cookies and laughs and, like, you know, makes you feel good. But our conception of God, because we don't start with God as a Trinity, he's this kind of skinny, long-cheeked, sour person who is, yes, omniscient and all-powerful, but he's mean. God's not mean. Like, God, the God of the Bible is Father, perfectly loving the Son through the Spirit, and so his wrath is a manifestation of his love for his Son through the Spirit. So he will destroy anything that gets in the way of that. Because his love is that good and that real. So, okay, let's talk about glory. What about creation? Why does the world exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? Again, start with the essence of God. Because if you don't, you're going to end up with something weird. Something dark, right? Because a non-triune God, right? If the essence of God is that he's this unipersonal God, just full of power, but not, like, he can't be loving because there's nothing else to love, then again, God's just a skinny Santa Claus that before there's anything, he's just sitting up there. And the only thing that could consume God, if he's a unipersonal God, is he's alone, he's inward looking, and he's obsessed with himself. He's just about private self-gratification. He's a self-centered being. That's who God is, if he's just a unipersonal God. And see, why would a God who is unipersonal and is only consumed with himself and looking at himself, why would he ever create anything? He wouldn't. Anything else would be actually, anything that existed besides himself would be an irritant at the least to what he loves, which is just looking at himself. And the only reason that God might create something is because he lacks something, or because he needs something, or because he desires to create something to use it for his own self-gratification. And see, that's getting really dark. That's starting to sound like abuse and manipulation, isn't it? But that's what happens if you start with a unipersonal God. I actually think, I'll say this. I think even the language of God using us, the Bible doesn't really say that. I think it kind of needs to go out of our vocabulary because, right, it gives the picture of this kind of like using us for like self-gratification. Like we participate in what God is lovingly doing in this world. He invites us in. He's not using us. And the answer of the why this world exists, why is there something rather than nothing? The answer is because of the nature of who God is. He's a Trinity. He's a Father who perfectly loves the Son through the Spirit, which means at the core of who God is love. What has God always been doing? God the Father has always been delighting in God the Son, glorifying the Son, loving the Son. The Son has always been delighting in and glorifying and loving the Father. That's his glory. So when God creates, actually God as creator is not his fundamental definition, because that means before he created, God wouldn't exist. His fundamental definition is that he's a relational God who is loving. And so he creates because he's always been loving. He's always been a sharer. He always delights to give. He wants to give stuff away. Because that's who God is. Blessing is at his core. And so creation actually makes sense, I would suggest, when you see the nature of who God is. Father, perfectly loving Son by the Spirit. And he creates the world not because he lacks anything, not because he needs anything. That's impossible. He creates out of the fullness of who he is. Fullness of joy. Fullness of love. And it spills over and it multiplies into creation. And so creation is just an overflow of the nature of God. Because at his core, he's a sharer. He's outward. He always looks outward. He's a life giver. And so God creates, here's why God creates, to share his beauty, to share his glory, which is amazing, to share his love. This is the abundant, infinite love of God. He creates to share. Again, John 17, verse 22. If you don't believe that God shares his glory, look what he says. Father, the glory you have given me, I have given them. Jesus is sharing his glory. Now, I hope by the end we'll kind of understand what that means, but that's unbelievable. So the Father creates the whole cosmos, the universe, through his Son, by the Spirit, really to give the cosmos as a gift to his eternal Son, Jesus. And Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ is the heir of all things that's been given to him by the Father. Okay? That's why the world exists. It's this great gift to the Son. But here we go. Why does God create people? Because what greater gift can a father give to a son than a bride? And God creates people to give his Son an eternal bride to share his glory with. The purpose, this is a quote from, Donald MacLeod, I think. Listen, it's the purpose of the flow of human history is so that a father may give the son, whom he loves, the most precious gift that a father can give his son, which is a bride. That's amazing. That's who God is. So now, right, and if you think about the Bible, now we're in Genesis 2, where you see the overflow of the love that God has in the Trinity. You see that God creates this beautiful gift for a son, which is man and woman, the image of God. the bride of Christ, and they're living in the Garden of Eden. They're in the presence of God. They're in paradise. Everything is perfect. God is walking with them. But actually, this is important. The Garden of Eden is not glorification. The Garden of Eden is not everything glorified, everything the way that God fully intended it to be. Because they were supposed to extend that to the ends of the earth. They're supposed to be fruitful, to multiply, to populate the world with God's image, which actually makes sense, right? If we image God, God's love overflows and creates. Therefore, as we love each other, it creates and overflows, right? Birds and bees. This is how we image God. And so Adam was forbidden one thing, a sign of God's authority in the world, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam gets tested with that tree. And what some theologians suggest is, and again, obviously this is conjecture, but had God passed the test with the tree, that he and all of his posterity would have entered into final glorification at some point, because that's always been God's purpose. But he doesn't. Adam fails. He sins. He distrusts the Lord who made him, who delights in him. He doesn't want to be under the authority of God. And at this point, sin and death enters the world. And everything breaks. Everything. We're going to talk about death next week. Everything is fallen and twisted. Creation itself is marred and broken. And the pinnacle of creation, us, his image, humanity, is horribly defaced. We do not reflect anymore what God is like. We do in glimmers. Really, we reflect a lot what Satan is like. What life in rebellion to God looks like. But let's think about the term, right? We were made for glory. How does Romans describe us? That we now all fall short of the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul says? That instead of reflecting the glory of God, his love, his beauty, we now reflect the glory of Satan, his selfishness, his emptiness. Just being inward. And so Adam and all his posterity after him, come into this world marked, here's what Isaiah says, all men are like grass, all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. That we've lost our glory. That this world has lost its glory. Because it was separated from God, the one we were made to live with and commune with. So what then? What happens in Genesis 3? Does the triune God just say, okay, forget it? Again, if I was God, thank goodness I'm not, and I created a world that was beautiful and perfect and a reflection of my love, and I created people to be my bride, and they looked at me and said, nah, I kind of would rather live for myself. Like, if I'm God, the Bible is 2 pages long. I'm done. I just scratch it, and I start over with something else. But see, that's not God's glory. This is his eternal purpose. God never changes. God's immutable purpose has always been to bring about the glorification of his people and his world. And so sin does not thwart his purpose. God has invested himself fully in glorification. And he is on a mission to bring everything to glory. We sing this in a lot of songs. All of creation, and especially his image, his bride, his people, is on a mission for glory. And so the Lord, amazingly enough, he does not start over. He doesn't. It would have been so easy for God just to scratch it and say, I'm just going to create a new world again. But see, that's not who he is. That's not his glory. Because his core is giving himself. His glory is emptying himself for his people. And if he starts over, it actually costs him nothing. Realize that he could have started over and it would have cost him nothing. So instead, he stays with his eternal purpose. He's committed to his bride. He's committed to the world that he made to redeem, restore, and glorify it. And it's going to cost him everything. It's going to cost him the death of the Son on a cross. Because nothing's going to stop Jesus and the Father and the Spirit from bringing about glory. And so the purpose is still the same. It's always been the purpose. Before the foundation of the world, you see the purpose in Genesis 1, 2, and you see it in Genesis 3, and you see it in Revelation 20, 21, 22. He is going to bring about glory. And I want this to be a comfort for you this morning. The whole Godhead has invested himself in seeing you in glory and me. God wants you to be in glory so much more than you want to be there. Man, isn't that awesome? Like, that's what I need to know, that at the end of the day, my best days of wanting to be with Jesus and those days I'm just like, I'd rather go to Disney World. God the Father and Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, are so invested, they want you in glory more than you ever want to be there. You're going to get there, I promise. That's how wrapped up you are in His love. And so this whole topic we're going to cover this semester, glorification, it is the eternal purpose. I want you to see that. From beginning, it's the story throughout the Bible, it's where this world is headed. And that and in that process of looking at glorification as the eternal purpose, that we'll end probably with like four weeks on glorification. What is it? What should we expect? How can it motivate us? But to get that process, we're going to look at death and judgment and hell and even what we consider heaven, what happens after we die, even though there's not... I won't go there yet. There are actually only four... You could probably argue there's only four texts, T-E-X-T-S, in the New Testament that actually deal with the question of what happens after you die. We don't know a lot because it's not the Bible's agenda. It's not God's agenda. God's agenda is a resurrected body and a glorified body and a glorified soul and a new heavens and a new earth. There's like four small texts in the New Testament that give us enough to comfort you if you die, that you'll be with Jesus. But it's just not the point of there. I'll say something provocative. There is not a verse in the Bible that talks about when you die, you go to heaven. It's just not there. But it's what we talk about all the time. But there are so many verses about the reunification of the heaven and the earth, about a resurrection of the body and God being with us, body and soul. That's the hope. But we will. We'll talk about what theologians call the intermediate state, what happens after we die. There's four texts. It'll be like a five-minute lesson. That'll be great, right? It'll be your favorite Sunday school. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's all these glimpses that God is going to reunify everything. Eden, again, intersection of God's space and ours in a heaven and earth. Sin ruins it. Then, like Jacob, falls asleep and he sees what we call a ladder. But think about what he sees, an intersection of heaven and earth again. Something's happening. A temple gets built, which is like, it's like a cell tower hotspot of God's presence. Okay, like somehow God is still here. Somehow there's this intersection of heaven and earth in this one little spot, but we know God is everywhere. And then when Jesus shows up, what does he say? I'm the temple. I'm the place where God's presence dwells. When you're with me, you see the Father. And you just see over and over again, the hope keeps being pushed that by the end, that what we're hoping for is a glorified heaven and earth, resurrected body, glorified soul with God. That's what we're looking for. And that's, I hope, what we get a little more clarity on, even as we discuss heaven, even as we discuss hell, judgment, all that kind of stuff. We're heading towards glory because that's the Bible's pointer. So let's, I'm going to watch this one, oh gosh, I lost it. One Bible Project video, and I'll make one statement at the end and we'll be done. Let me get this hooked back up. So these are Bible Project guys. They're not perfect. I actually think they're really good. But this is the first video they ever made. Because they wanted to push against the idea that somehow glorification and salvation is away from this world. Is it coming up?
God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
Sorry, I'm starting it over.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning. where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping?
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus, and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
We believe the best way to...
There we go. See, he's cool and millennial. All right, so that sums up everything that I was trying to say. So here's my ending thing. How do you know your purpose? I hope by the end you see that glorification is what God made you for. Like, how do you know your purpose? If a year and a half ago or whatever, whenever we started the church building, James Harper's like, man, we got to clear these trees out of the land over there on that hill. And I said, I got it. Just pay me $1,000. I'll do it. And I took my minivan because I live near that place. And I started ramming it into trees and it ruined my minivan and it didn't knock down any trees. And I was like, well, my minivan's terrible. You'd be like, I'm not sure your minivan's terrible. Your description of whether something's good or terrible depends on what its purpose is. And a minivan's purpose is to take a family of five or more and somehow get them from Dallas to Oxford without completely going insane because you have movies and popcorn. And if it does that, it's a good thing. Therefore, if it doesn't knock down trees, that doesn't mean it's terrible. You just don't know its purpose. That's a bulldozer's purpose or something like that. Your purpose, according to this, is glory. And to actually start bringing glimmers of that into the now. That's your design. That's what you're made for. That is a purpose that will actually never end. It's what you're made for. And I hope it creates a longing where you say, come, Jesus, come. So that's we will carry on next week with what is death. 10:28. Thanks for the big intro. Sorry, I was a little teachy this morning. So hope you keep coming back. I'll end us in prayer. That seems to be the only thing that'll end us. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for not giving up on us, not just creating a new world, but saying, I'm going to redeem and recreate and renew this place, this world, and bring about a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and new heavens, new earth with you. Help us to long for that and to be godly here on this earth. In your son's name I pray. Amen.